In a few minutes, I will be reading from Luke chapter 1, and you might want to turn there. On the top of your sermon outline, there is a chorus that some of you may remember from when you were young. And if you remember it, sing it along with me. We'll do it a couple of times. It may be, some of you may never have heard it before, but I bet a lot of you know it. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do.
Oh, a few of you know it, but not too many.
Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do.
I saw a few lips moving along with me there.
God is the God of the impossible. As Jeremiah puts it, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Nothing in heaven or earth is too difficult for God to do. Now, we see this truth throughout the whole Bible, but nowhere is it more clear than in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas teaches us that our God is the God of the impossible. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 and going through verse 38. The first part of the chapter talks about the prophecy of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the one who came just before him. And it says in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month," that means the sixth month of his mother's pregnancy with John the Baptist. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Nothing will be impossible with God, or literally, with God, every word will not be impossible. Nothing God says will fail to come to pass. Our God is the God of the impossible, and I want to look at that this morning with you. In three impossible births, humanly speaking, they were impossible. Three impossible characters, and there we get to see what God can do in people's lives. And then three blessed impossibilities. Three impossible births. Now, before coming to the birth of Christ, I want to direct your attention to two previous births that look forward as a kind of an acted prophecy to the birth of Christ. And the first is the birth of Isaac. The birth of Isaac. We see this in Genesis 18, the passage that was read to us a few minutes ago. God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of nations. His seed would be as uncountable as the stars. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Well, the years passed, one after the other, and no baby came, and no baby came, and no baby came. So Abraham and Sarah, out of desperation, decided that they would try to fulfill God's promise for him. Sarah gave her Egyptian maid to her husband, and out of that union, the father of the Arabs was born. A lot of trouble out of that. Finally, when all hope was gone, when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, God promised to send the impossible child in a year. So he was 100, she was 90 when Isaac was born. And in the section that we read earlier, God said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And what did Sarah do? She was listening. See, the men were out there having the dinner. Actually, the three guests were having dinner, and Abraham was standing there watching them, which seems funny to us. We would all sit down together, right? But I've been in a situation like that in Russia, where I sat and ate with some other guests, and the host and hostess stood and watched us eat. So it happens. At any rate, she was in the tent. She was listening. And when she heard it, what did she do? She laughed, right? Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? And then the Lord says to her, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'm going to come back. You'll have a son. That phrase, is anything too difficult for the Lord, ties this birth announcement to the birth announcement of Jesus. You see, Sarah heard a rhetorical question, a question to which the answer was obvious. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? But Mary heard a definitive answer, for nothing will be impossible with God. So this birth of Isaac was impossible, humanly speaking, and it pointed forward 2,000 years to a more impossible birth. Now, I know the English grammarians will say you can't have something that's more impossible than impossible. That's already a superlative. But anyway, it was a more impossible birth. The name Isaac means he laughs. It's God's joke, really. And God's joke is perfectly captured by Michael Card's song. It's a wonderful song. They called him Laughter. They called him Laughter, for he came after the father had made an impossible promise come true. The birth of a baby to a hopeless old lady. So they called him Laughter, because no other name would do. A cry in the darkness and laughter at night. An elderly couple sit holding him tight. An improbable infant, a punchline, a promise come true. They laughed till they wept. Then they laughed at their tears. This miracle baby they'd wanted for years would make a Messiah who'd give us impossible joy. This miracle baby, Isaac, would give them a Messiah who'd give us impossible joy. That's the link, you see. Isaac was the ancestor of the Messiah, the baby who gives us impossible joy. Now, Scripture gives us another impossible birth, a similar sort of thing, probably not as old a couple, that points forward to the more impossible birth of Christ, and that's the birth of John the Baptist. And in this same chapter, Luke chapter 1, that I read part of a few minutes ago, John. John's father was the aged priest, Zacharias. His mother, Elizabeth, was well past menopause, so her time for conceiving a child was over. It was gone. When the angel announced to Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would be parents of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, in Luke 1:18, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. He didn't believe. It's as if God saying to Mary, Mary, do you remember Abraham and Sarah? I've done it again for your cousin Elizabeth. Now let their example be an encouragement for your faith, because I'm doing a far greater thing in you. And so the angel actually mentions this cousin to be born, John the Baptist, to Mary. Zacharias, Sarah, Abraham, they all doubted God's word. Mary doesn't doubt. As we'll see, she only asks for information about how she will become pregnant. In spite of Abraham's and Sarah's example, Zacharias did not believe that God could give him and his wife a child. Now, in order to reinforce Mary's faith, the angel told her about Elizabeth's impossible birth. As we read a few minutes ago, Luke 1, 34 through 38, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, Zacharias doubted that it would even happen. Mary says, what's the mechanism? She's not doubting the angel. She's saying, what's going to happen to me? How will it take place? Since I am a virgin, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. A couple that doubted in the Old Testament, a man that doubted in the New Testament, and Mary who said yes. Now, I've called these three births impossible because they're beyond man's ability to bring them out. I suppose in the future it might be possible to restore fertility to an old woman with some yet unknown combination of drugs and surgery. You know, they're getting closer. You know, you read some of these things that make you wonder a little bit. God didn't use any surgery. He didn't use any drugs. He simply spoke a promise and his word came to pass. But the birth of Jesus is an entirely different order. Something very, very different. There wasn't a man involved, no husband. The easy part from the Creator's perspective, I suppose, was to form a male fetus in Mary's womb using only her DNA. After all, in the Garden of Eden, God made a woman out of a man's rib. Here, he makes a man from the unfertilized egg of a woman. Just kind of reversing the process, I suppose. There wasn't some kind of divine DNA. It wasn't as though there was human DNA and divine DNA. That would make Jesus kind of half man and half God. Like the old jokes, what do you get when you cross a kangaroo and an elephant? Potholes all over Australia. Okay. So Jesus wasn't just kind of half and half. There was no divine DNA. All his DNA was human DNA. He was a human being, but a divine person who invaded that human nature. And so the really spectacular aspect of this miracle was not the birth of the baby, the human nature of Jesus. It was that the eternal Son of God united himself inseparably to this human embryo developing in Mary's womb. I believe that was one of the three greatest miracles in history. Now, I suppose you could have an argument about what the three greatest ones were. My three greatest ones, the list, without any particular order, is the conception and birth of Jesus, the bearing of our sins by Jesus on the cross, and the resurrection of Jesus. I would count those as the three mightiest works of God. In comparison with those divine acts,
speaking the stars into existence was just finger play. That's what Psalm 8 calls it. It's the work of his fingers. Christmas teaches us that our God is the God of the impossible. And I want to bring that down to our lives and think of some of the impossible things that might affect us. And what we're going to do then is to look at God doing what seems many times impossible to us, and that is changing the character of a man. We tend to think of people's character as being pretty fixed. So, three impossible characters, if you will. The first thing is that God is able to change a king's heart. He's able to change a king's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. I think of a child, and it's rained. It has rained. And he's out there doing what? Playing in the mud, right? Okay. Where else? And so there's a little river running through his backyard, and he digs and he scoops and he makes it run in a different channel. And changing a king's heart is easier for God than for a child to make those little rivers run the way he wants them to go. Kings are notoriously stubborn. Some kings, of course, are only figureheads. Some are absolute monarchs, but the more power they have, the worse they tend to be as far as stubbornness. We see so many examples of that in the Old Testament. Remember, in the beginning of his reign, King Asa followed the Lord. He trusted God's protection against an overwhelming enemy. He led a great revival in Judah and tore down the idols that people had erected. But when he got old, he stopped trusting in the Lord. And instead of trusting in God, when the enemy came, he hired foreign mercenaries to help him. And then when a prophet said, "You did the wrong thing," he imprisoned the prophet. Then he began oppressing people. Later he became sick and he didn't seek the Lord for healing. Stubborn pride of a king. King Uzziah is another example. He served the Lord faithfully and God granted him a long reign, 52 years. But at the height of his success and power, he decided that since he was the king, he could go in and offer incense to the Lord. But that was only the job of the priests. So he went into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. The priests had said, "Don't go in, don't do it, don't do it." He wouldn't listen. Stubborn king. Powerful kings can be very stubborn, but God is able to change the heart of a stubborn king, even when his advisors cannot do it. And we have a couple of examples of that in the Old Testament. Two of the very worst kings were King Ahab and King Manasseh. King Ahab brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. He was married to that wicked woman Jezebel. That's one of the Bible names that hasn't caught on. You know, Elizabeth, John, Joshua, somehow Jezebel never caught on. At any rate, the prophet Elijah told Ahab about the evil that God was going to bring on his family, the judgment that was coming. And 1 Kings 21 says that when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil on his house in his son's days." Now, was Ahab saved? I don't know about that. But God changed him. And then Manasseh, above all the other kings of Judah, is the one that God blames for the destruction of Jerusalem and that territory, Judah. It says that these destructions came because of Manasseh. The Bible says that in 2 Kings 20:24. Nevertheless, God changed his heart as well. He was taken captive in his captivity. It says in 2 Chronicles 33 that he entreated the Lord his God,
and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God is able to turn a stubborn king's heart when he wills, totally change his character. He turned the heart of Ahab and even more forcefully turned the heart of Manasseh. Why? I think just to show that he could. You know, that's not hard for God. Another thing God is able to do, character-wise, he's able to save a rich man. He's able to save a rich man. One day, we see it in Matthew 19, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus talked to him. This man had diligently kept the law of God as far as he understood it. But he knew that wasn't enough. And Jesus saw the thing holding him back was his money. So he commanded the man to give all his money to the poor and to follow him. The young man went away sorrowful because he was rich. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God can save a rich man. It's hard enough to save a poor man, but even harder to save a rich man, or an intellectual, or a man with political power. The have-nots of this world are already beaten down, and they may find it easier to humble themselves for the Lord to lift them up. But the haves of this world stand too tall to fit under the low doorway to heaven. They don't like stooping. They don't like coming down. Nevertheless, God can and does save some wealthy, some wise, some noble. I think, again, just to prove that he can. And then another thing that God is able to do that we find impossible in many cases is to change evil habits. To change evil habits. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." No, the leopard can't change his spots. You know, even when habits aren't actually evil, they're hard to change. Try getting those two little words, and out of your speech. They're just fillers. They don't mean a thing. Boy, they're hard to get rid of. Right? Or take financial stupidity. I don't know if there's any cure for that, actually. There are some people who will learn better habits if you teach them, but others won't. That's really on a level with that baby to Abraham and Sarah, I think. But sin is a habit that is absolutely impossible to break. You might break a particular sinful habit, but nobody can love God while his sinful heart hates God. Even the good deeds of the unsaved are just shiny, polished up sins. They look good, but they don't flow from a heart of love for God, and therefore they are not only unacceptable to God, but odious. God hates sin. But God can break the habit of sin into an ability to do right. You might look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is the reversal of Jeremiah 13. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It is impossible for a man outside of Christ to walk in the law of God according to the spirit of that law. He might keep it outwardly, but not according to the spirit of that law. When you become a Christian, for the first time in your life, it is possible for you to walk according to the law of God in the spirit of that law. Now, do we always do it? No, we do not. We won't until we see Christ and are made perfect. But what was impossible before is now possible through the Spirit of God. The Lord alone is able to give you a new heart, and that's what He does when He saves us. Our new hearts have a desire to know and to please God that wasn't there before. Sin still tempts us, but we find it ugly. We long to have the renewal of our hearts completed. Has God given you a new heart to love Him? Has God changed you by the new birth? You need Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't have Him now, don't leave here without Him. They say don't leave home without something or other. I've forgotten what it is on television. Some ad. But don't leave church without Christ. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. If you find it in your heart to call out to Jesus and to ask Him to save you, just do it. Call out to Him, and then you will know that it is God who has given you that heart to believe. Now, after saying that God is the God of the impossible, those impossible births, and then even the impossible changes that we long to see in people's lives, God can make those changes. I need to briefly note that God Himself is bound by three blessed impossibilities. Three blessed things that are impossible even for God. I call them blessed because they actually increase our confidence in God. There's nothing in heaven or earth that can withstand the power of God. That's what omnipotence means. But God cannot do some things without ceasing to be God. If He did them, He wouldn't be God anymore. God is unchangeably God. And that's the reason you can trust Him. You can trust God because, first of all, He cannot lie. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2 calls Him the God who cannot lie. You might look at Hebrews chapter 6. Where we see this idea of God not lying doubled up. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. Oh, I wish that were true these days. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Because God is unable to lie, you can trust Him. He cannot lie, could not lie, without ceasing to be God. And then, similar to that, God cannot tempt or be tempted by evil. He cannot tempt or be tempted by evil. James 1:13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, I've heard people claim that God gave them peace about committing some sin that the Bible condemns. God didn't give that peace. That's a false peace. God did not lead them into sin. Their own lusts led them into sin with the devil cheering them on. You can trust God not to lead you down the garden path into sin. He isn't trying to get you to sin. He never goes contrary to what His Word says. And if His Word says something is sin, God doesn't change His mind. And the third thing that God can do, and which inspires our trust, is that He cannot make something greater than Himself. He cannot make something greater than Himself. Look in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah 43, 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Now listen. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Now this is the scriptural answer to those who say, who made God? Nobody. There wasn't any God before Him. Nobody made God. There will be no God after Him. God cannot make a successor to Himself. He cannot make a God who would supersede Himself or be greater than Himself, or would last longer than He does. He alone is God forever. Things that change have a beginning. And so a tree grows up, and then it falls down, and then it rots, and then pretty soon it turns into soil, pretty soon after, you know, a few decades, okay? Things that change go from their beginning state to a worse state and then fall apart. God doesn't change, never changed, never will change. He doesn't have to have a beginning because He doesn't have a downhill side, okay? There's not a kind of a slide up to what He used to be and then trickling down to something less. He's always the same. By the way, that's also the answer to that foolish question, can God make a rock so big He can't lift it? No, the answer is no, for then the rock would be greater than God Himself. God is all powerful because He has power over everything that does exist and over everything that could exist. That's what omnipotence means. You need not fear that God will ever have to change His plans or His promises because something comes along that He hasn't foreseen and that He can't control. You can trust Him because of these three blessed impossibilities. He can't lie. He can't tempt you to do evil or do evil Himself or make anything greater than Himself. He's completely trustworthy. The impossible birth of Jesus at Christmas encourages us to pray and to hope that God will take care of the impossible situations in our lives. You may be facing some impossible situations. Don't stop praying about your impossible need. Don't stop praying about your impossible need. Now, it's obvious that God doesn't meet every impossible need in the way that we might wish. In Bible times, He did not give every barren old lady a child. But listen, if you stop praying about your situation, you probably won't get any help from God. And if you keep on praying, He might give you what you ask exactly. But at least He will give you some good thing. Listen. If you keep praying, He will give you some good thing out of that prayer. That is a general promise. You can take it to the bank. Jesus said in Matthew 7 through 11, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Keep praying. You may get exactly what you're asking for. But you'll get something that is good. I find it helpful sometimes to pray for a specific part of a problem, to break it down a little bit, and base that prayer on some specific Bible verse. I'm thinking of one burden that I have, about which I suppose, pray that God would make it all bright and happy and wonderful tomorrow. My faith isn't big enough for that. So I go to Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And in this situation, I pray, Lord, please uproot the bitterness in this person's life. Take the bitterness away. Now, that's a small part of a larger problem, but that's something I can pray for. And then I pray for some other specific parts of that problem. Don't stop praying. The other thing is, don't stop hoping for God's impossible answer. Don't stop hoping. You know, prayer can become perfunctory, automatic, mechanical. You say the words, blah, 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 blah. You said those same words exactly for the last 3 years. Okay? And now they just kind of, they don't even come out of your head. They just come out of your mouth. Okay? I don't know where they come from. Hope is the twin sister of faith. If hope dies, faith begins to pine away. And if you find your hope is in a low and languishing condition and about to perish, you need to ask God to renew that hope. You need to ask God to keep your hope fresh and your prayers fresh. Maybe you need to pray the same thing in a slightly different way. Don't use the same old words over and over again. You know, we think that God's choice is between giving us the good answer that we want and some bad answer. In reality, God's choice is between giving us the good answer that we want and several other different good answers. So give Him your problems and keep that hope bright and fresh and alive that He will meet your needs if you don't insist on them being met in exactly the way that you want them to be met. I've received one prayer request from somebody that I just don't feel comfortable passing on to the Lord in quite the way it was given to me. So I pray that the Lord will meet that need. It is a real need. But I pray that He'll meet it in a way that pleases Him, even if it's not exactly what this person requested. Don't stop hoping for God's impossible answer, even if it takes years to come. Let's pray. Our Father, You brought Jesus into the world by a miraculous birth. Not just the birth of His body and His human soul, but the union of Your eternal Son with that baby in the womb of Mary. Something utterly beyond us. Father, we have situations in our lives, in our families, that are not nearly that hard. We may think they are. We may think that they'll never change. But You're the God who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And the rivers that are uncrossable, the mountains that we can't tunnel through, the things that are obstacles to us are not to You. Increase our faith, increase our hope, increase our fervency in prayer, that we might see Your answers to these insurmountable things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.